Our great God and our Heavenly Father, again we praise you this evening for the privileges you have given to us to worship and praise you, for song, for the encouragement of one another, for the strengthening of your word, for the presence and power of your Holy Spirit. And as we come as apostles and disciples of old came together on the evening of the Lord's Day, we pray that you would visit us in the power of the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we may hear his voice in his word, that we may see his face by faith, that we may be encouraged and strengthened to serve you in a world that has so largely rejected you, and that encouraged and blessed by the ministry of the gospel, the fellowship of the church, the need of the world, you will help us to serve you until that day dawns when the kingdoms of this world will at last be the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and forever. And this we pray together for Jesus Christ, our Saviour's sake. Amen. Please be seated. I mentioned this morning that it's been one of the curiosities of my own life that during the years I've been a Christian minister, I've very rarely been asked in my home country what I think about the millennium, but I've been asked almost incessantly in the United States what I think of the millennium. I should really offer a prize to the person who can interpret that great mystery to me, but it certainly is one of the great mysteries of life. And it is, of course, to the section in the book of Revelation that contains the teaching of the New Testament on the subject of the millennium that we are turning together this evening. And although the chapters that have been read to us are extremely long chapters and the time that is available to us is an extremely short time, I do want us to try to notice together that when you read the book of Revelation, you don't immediately turn to the 20th chapter. It's often said that to read a text without its context is to engage in having a pretext for interpreting the Bible in precisely the wrong way. But when we find this passage set as it is within the climactic chapters of the book of Revelation, then I think we begin to see that it speaks to us, first of all, with great power, and then it speaks to us, actually, with extraordinary comfort and strength. You remember that we are looking now at the second half of the book of Revelation. It's held together by a series of seven things. First of all, there are seven seals on a scroll that are opened, and God gives John a glimpse of his purposes in history. And then seven trumpets are sounded, and we sense, as we seem to be going over the same terrain, that we are being given more focused understanding of what it is that God is doing. And then as we move into the second half of the book of Revelation and get ready for the seven bowls of wrath to be poured out, we are led, as it were, to the very heart of the conflict that undergirds this whole book. And as we've described it, it's a conflict between the Holy Trinity and the Dark Trinity. The book is full of the glory of God the Father and the ministry of Christ the Son and the blessedness of the work of the Holy Spirit. But what we've begun to see emerge from chapter 12 is that there is opposition to the Holy Trinity. And it comes from the Dark Trinity, the unholy Trinity of the dragon and the beast and the false prophet. And at last it's begun to emerge that what we are seeing here is simply the climax of the story of the whole Bible, where under the aegis of the unholy Trinity, a city has been built in this world, the city of anti-God, the city called Babylon. And it's set over against the city that God is building, the city of God. And the whole story is going to lead to a final and a dramatic conflict, in which at the end of the day, only the city of God is going to remain standing. And as we approach the climax and end of the book of Revelation, we begin to see something very clearly structured in this majestic tapestry of God's mighty purposes. And the structure is this: that just as God the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit, is building the city of Jerusalem, so the dark Trinity, the dragon and the beast and the false prophet, are building the false city of Babylon. But now, at this juncture in the last couple of chapters, we have seen that Babylon is falling. And it helps us, I think, to understand that the logic here does not follow a chronology, it follows a theology. What is in view here is not something that we are to measure, as it were, at some point in future history, that the city of Babylon will fall, and then the beast and the false prophet will fall, and then the dragon will fall. Indeed, when you think about it, it needs to be the very reverse of that direction. God has first of all got to deal with the root of evil in the dragon, and then deal with the fruit of that evil in the false prophet that is undergirded by the beast. And it's only when those dark and sinister powers are broken that the city of Babylon is eventually going to fall. And so there's an order here. But it's not the order of normal chronology. It's the order in which we see God dealing with the fruit of the work of the dark Trinity, because he has dealt with the dark Trinity in the person of Jesus Christ, and he will finally and climactically deal with the dark Trinity in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. So essentially, it seems to me, we are to see the assault that eventually overcomes the city of Babylon, the false prophet, the beast, and the dragon as one great reality of God's victory. That is, in order to help us understand how deep and glorious God's victory is, that is described for us in portions that we can take in and rejoice in and begin to understand. Now, when we come to Revelation 19 and Revelation 20, in these passages we've read tonight, and it's really divided this way rather wonderfully for us, what we've got here is a series of scenes that John sees as he is given this privilege of seeing this moving tapestry unfolding before him. He's given five more little visions, five more camera angles on the glorious work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so in chapter 19 and verses 11 through 21, he's given this fabulous picture of the ultimate triumph of our Lord Jesus. Heaven has erupted at the beginning of chapter 19, verse 1. Hallelujah, salvation, glory, and power belong to our God. And all of this because, of course, Babylon has fallen in chapter 18. And there is this great invitation to the marriage supper of the Lamb at the beginning of verse 7 and on through to the end of verse 10. But with those hallelujahs ringing in his ears, John sees heaven opened again. Here is the explanation for the destruction of Babylon and the invitation to enjoy the marriage supper of the Lamb. What has caused the destruction of Babylon as Babylon has sought to destroy the city of God? It is that the Lord Jesus Christ, as it were, as the great divine white knight of heaven, has come to rescue his damsel in distress. And he comes in verse 11, seated on a white horse, his name faithful and true. And he comes as the judge, and he sees all things. He reigns over all things. And on him is written the name, the Word of God. And on his robe and on his thigh, verse 16, he is a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it's clearly Jesus coming as the divine champion to rescue his people and to overcome the powers of darkness. And he comes here in order to do battle against the forces that have been arrayed against his dear people, those for whom he died, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's very interesting just to pause there and to notice that this is where this section ends, with the destruction of the kings and the captains and the mighty men and the horses and the riders. Who are these? Well, these are the very people we have seen again and again and again and again in the book of Revelation as it's been working up to its grand climax. These are the forces that are arrayed in the battle, in the war against the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we come to this section where that battle comes to its final consummation, if we had the leisure, which we don't have this evening, to go back to the beginning of the book of Revelation, we would notice that the opening of the seals brought us to this battle. That the opening of the sound of the trumpets brought us to this battle. That the pouring out of the bowls of wrath brought us to this battle. But now we are being brought to this battle to see how it is that this battle is going to be won by none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll notice two things that Jesus does here. One of them is an expression of magnificent strength. The other is an expression of grotesque ugliness. How does he deal with his enemies? By the sharp sword that comes out of his mouth. Do you remember how the Apostle Paul puts it in 2 Thessalonians 2 when he seems to be speaking about the great grand climax of history? In the same way, he says, the Lord Jesus will simply blow his enemies away. He will destroy his enemies by the breath of his mouth. And you see what's happening here. This is the same Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God, who by the breath of his mouth called all things into being. Nothing was made without him making it, says John at the beginning of his gospel. And now he's speaking about the same Lord Jesus Christ, who by a word brought the creation into being. Exercising that same terrible voice in judgment and dispersing and judging his enemies. And so in verse 17, here is the grotesque picture that's meant to touch us, as it were, at the most basic instincts of our lives and say, I want no part in this. For those who have arrayed themselves against God are left, as it were, in the field of battle for the birds of the air to come and to have their supper. It's almost as though we've got a hint here, just after the invitation to come to the marriage supper of the Lamb, that either you come to the marriage supper of the Lamb or you become the supper of the birds of the air. It's a grotesque contrast between unadulterated glory and privilege and joy everlasting, and what in various ways the Scriptures call the outer darkness, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. And you would expect something, I think, if you were reading this in an ordinary book rather than in a biblical book, you would expect that when it comes for Jesus to deal with the beast and the false prophet, we would have an entire chapter of Jesus doing that. Every last detail of his power dealing them death blow after death blow, because they have seemed so enormously powerful and magnificent. And yet, do you see how they are dispensed with in a single verse of Scripture? The beast was captured, verse 20. The false prophet who had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast, and they were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And they're gone. You see, they are the powers that are awake in the world behind those who strut their wares and seek to dominate the people of God and to intimidate the people of God, and who seem so incredibly vast and overwhelmingly powerful. But the truth of the matter is, Jesus deals with them in one single verse. And he just blows them away. Of course, it's picture language. It's picture language. But one of the great things we always need to remember in reading the picture language of the book of Revelation is that the reality is even more real than the picture language. And so it's a marvelous picture of the triumph of Jesus Christ. If some of these earlier chapters were the picture book version of John saying that the pride of life and the desire of the eyes is passing away with this world, then surely this is the picture book version of what he says in 1 John 3 verse 8, that the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. So, says John, I saw heaven opened, and I saw the Son of God diminishing and reducing the power of the beast and the false prophet. So where are we in this narrative? We have seen that Jesus brings about the end of Babylon. We've seen that Jesus brings about the influence of the beast and the false prophet coming to nothing. And so as we've been following John along, we know what's coming next. The next thing that will arise before John is how the Lord Jesus deals, as it were, with the very root of the matter. And we find this in chapter 20, verses 1 through 3, in the binding of Satan. An angel appears, and verse 2, seizes the dragon and binds him for 1,000 years and throws him into the pit. Now, to what does this refer, this binding of Satan? You'll notice a couple of things that I think help us to understand what's in view here. First of all, This takes place, this binding of Satan takes place for a specific period. Notice, he bound him, end of verse 2, for 1,000 years. And then at the end of verse 3, when the 1,000 years were ended, he would be released for a little while. So Jesus has come, and this is pictured in the work of this angel, to bind Satan for this extended period of 1,000 years. And as we've seen often enough before now, these large numbers in the book of Revelation are symbolic of extensive periods. But why has Jesus bound Satan for 1,000 years? Well, we're not left to speculate. He has bound Satan throughout this period until at the end of this period, he allows Satan a moment of release. He has bound him in order that he may no longer deceive the nations. Now, it seems to me that both of these expressions are of great significance. That the dragon, Satan, may no longer deceive the nations. The language of deception, of course, comes from the very beginning of the Bible. Genesis chapter 3. That was where he began to reign and became the God of this age. And he did it by deception. And if you think about what lies outside of that narrow band of human history that's unraveled to us in the pages of the Old Testament scriptures, among that very select group of people who have the promise of God that he will send a deliverer, the truth of the matter is that until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, the nations were broadly and largely and permanently deceived. They sat and lived in darkness. They knew nothing about the hope of the gospel. But when our Lord Jesus Christ had overcome Satan on the cross, which Paul emphasizes in Colossians 2 and Hebrews emphasizes in Hebrews 2 and John emphasizes in John 12 and in John 16, that it was supremely on the cross that Jesus dealt with Satan. What was the immediate result? It was Matthew 28:18-20, that the Lord Jesus was now able to say, where Satan has had all authority on earth, I now have cast Satan out. Now is the time when the prince of this world is judged, and I cast him out, and now all authority in heaven and earth is given to me. Therefore, go with the gospel and undeceive the nations. Just as Paul says to the Athenians, these past times of ignorance when people have been deceived, God may have overlooked, but now he has sent his Son to undeceive the nations. You know, I think that's a very significant thing, because the most basic thing you can do in your personal evangelism is to share in the undeception of non-Christian people. And when you're thinking about how am I going to be able to speak to them, this is one of the keys and clues to being able to help them and to point them to Jesus Christ. You need to find out where it is that they are deceived. You need to begin to understand that the non-Christian cannot live consistently and think consistently as a non-Christian, and you will very soon, as you listen to them, find areas in which their thinking, their foolish hearts and minds have been darkened, as Paul says. And you begin to pull on those loose threads that begin to touch their consciences. And they see that they've been deceived. And we are living in this sense in this 1,000-year period, this great stretch of history, where in the power of the gospel, the nations are being and have been undeceived. It's a glorious time to live in. How pessimistic we sometimes are, and disobedient to the Great Commission. When Jesus has said to us, go into all the world and bring the gospel to everybody. And alas, in the Western world, we're doing it less and less and less and less. But it's the time of undeception. And Jesus has indicated to John that it's not going to last forever. It's a time that will come to an end. And yet you notice, before it comes to an end, and you know how sometimes when we've read the book of Revelation, I've said it's like those old black and white cowboy movies when something happens out there and then back at the ranch and then out there, and you see exactly the same thing happening here. You're saying, what's going to happen next? But I think what John is saying, before I saw what happened next, I needed to see what was happening somewhere else. And so the binding of Satan in chapter 20, verses 1 to 3, is followed by a scene that raises his eyes heavenward, where he's given a marvelous picture of the reign of the saints. Now, this is very interesting because he tells us in verse 4 that he's speaking here about the same period of time. Verse 4, those he saw came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So there's this extended period of time when the nations may be undeceived by the gospel. But simultaneously with that, he's allowed to gaze into a place where something else is happening during those 1,000 years. What is that place? Well, we're given a very clear clue here in the very first thing he saw. Then I saw thrones. Now, the noun for throne or seat, thronos, is used many times in the book of Revelation. It's used 3 times of the place where Satan reigns. But every other time it's used, those thrones are located in heaven. And it's clear, if you remember, if you've been tracking with some of the scenes we've seen already in the book of Revelation, the scene here is not a scene on earth, it's a scene in heaven. I saw thrones. The only place he sees thrones, apart from the throne of Satan, is in heaven. And seated on them, those who had authority to judge. And there he saw the souls of those who had been beheaded. So you see what he's saying. He is saying during this season when the church is summoned to undeceive the nations and therefore finds itself in conflict with the world spiritually. And then for a moment, as it were, he looks up into heaven and he sees those who in their conflict with the dark Trinity and the powers of this world as they've sought to witness in Babylon and to undeceive the nations in various parts of the world throughout this long period of 1,000 years, we see that there are some of them who have been beheaded, who have been martyred for the sake of Jesus Christ. What of them? Well, look at what he says. It's not the first time he's seen this. They came to life and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. You see, he's seeing the battle down here in order to undeceive the nations, but at the same time as we're called to fight this battle, we're given this glimpse of the blessedness of those who are in glory and undiluted joy, seeing the face of their Lord Jesus Christ. And it's almost as though God is saying, never lose sight of these two pictures. Never see one of them without the other. Never long for heaven without being prepared for the battle on earth. And never engage in the battle on earth without realizing that there is blessedness and security and joy even for those who have given their life unto death for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, because they share in the first resurrection. Now, what's the first resurrection? Well, what is the first resurrection? Or let me put it a different way. Whose was the first resurrection? There's only been one resurrection. There have been a couple who seem to have sailed straight into glory, and there are a few who seem to have been resuscitated from the dead, but there is only one who has been raised from the dead, Jesus Christ. And because they share in all the blessedness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ in the present age, they are living and reigning with Christ, sharing in that first resurrection, and they have no fear of the second death, because they share in the first resurrection. But, says John, there are others who have not come to life. That is to say, I think in this context, who have not any share in the first resurrection, who will share only in the general resurrection, which will be a general resurrection for them unto judgment and unto death. But for those who have gone on, and the more you know those who have suffered for the sake of the gospel, the more important this is to you. If you've never suffered for Jesus Christ and known nobody who has suffered for Jesus Christ, then this is rubbish. This is nothing. This is pie in the sky when you die. But if you know what it is to suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ, this is meat and drink and glory. And you see, these two things belong together. I think this is part of the genius of the scriptures and the gospel and the book of Revelation and John's understanding of it all. He sees these two things belong together. When we suffer with our Lord below, we have this great assurance that we will reign as kings and worshipping priests with him above. But as far as I can see, nobody in this room is above yet. Unless this evening we are entertaining angels unawares, none of us is above. We're in the battle. We've got the gospel. We're called to undeceive the nations. And then you notice as this begins to unfold, when the 1,000 years are ended, verse 7, we are taken now to the final stage of this conflict. We've got the coming of Jesus in his wonderful reign. We've got the binding of Satan. We've got the reigning of the saints in glory. And then in verses 7 through 10, we've got this picture at last. Although we shall see it again, we've got this picture at last of the final battle. And Satan is released from his prison. It's fascinating that there's no indication in the scriptures as to why God governs history in this way. But Satan will be released from his prison and come out to deceive the nations at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. And this is the battle that we've been seeing throughout the whole book of Revelation. These troops have been mustering for battle, mustering for battle, mustering for battle. And we've only had a few insights into what that battle is going to involve. Their numbers like the sand of the sea. They march up over the broad plain of the earth. They surround the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And we're done for. We're done for, brothers and sisters. Fire comes down from heaven and consumes them. and in a mighty act of his coming, he blows them away by the fire of judgment that proceeds from his mouth. And then, do you notice a very interesting thing? The devil has been rampant throughout this book. The devil has deceived endless multitudes of people. His power is extraordinary. His experience goes down through the millennia. There isn't a single human being apart from the Lord Jesus Christ that he hasn't at some point or another tripped up and deceived. And surely we need another book to deal with how Jesus will finally destroy his power. And he's moved aside in a verse. He is not the hero of the story. He is not the champion of the scene. And Jesus picks him up and throws him, in the language of Revelation, into the lake of fire and sulfur with the beast and the false prophet, to be tormented day and night forever and forever. Now, this is not here for us to gloat. This is here for us to understand that the book of Revelation has a simple message. Jesus shall reign. Jesus shall reign. Years ago now, I suppose it must be 13, 14 years ago, a very beloved colleague of mine at Westminster Seminary died very suddenly. Fine Old Testament scholar, as near to a Hebrew rabbi as anybody I ever knew, a man you couldn't help loving, a man who seemed to kind of emerge from the Old Testament scriptures. I've never forgotten coming away from the graveside services as we drove out of the graveyard. I caught sight of a little sign at the exit door to the graveyard. It was actually a sign that had been put there very discreetly by the security company that oversaw this particular graveyard. And I read the words. They lifted my spirits remarkably. Security by Advent. Security by Advent. And this whole section of Revelation is saying that since Christ has come in order to deal with Satan on the cross, and since Christ will come, as it were, to vindicate his victory over him on the cross, he will come at the end of time. The people of God are secured by the advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we live in this Babylon of a world, so deceived by Satan, we've got this glorious gospel by which we may undeceive the nations. And so we're led, chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, to the great white throne of judgment and to the opening of the books and to the final division in humanity. And I want to say this as we draw to a conclusion tonight. This is the great issue of the day. The great issue of the day is not whether A-Rod will make his 30 million, or what Paris is doing in Manhattan, or what's going on with Brittany. The great issue of the day is that every single man, woman, boy, and girl, those included, will shortly stand before the judgment seat of God and be sent either to heaven or to hell. And the truth of the matter is, we don't know how long the period of undeception will last, or how long it will be before those we know who are deceived will have before they too stand
before the great white throne. The real issue in this city tonight is not whether Spurrier will help the Gamecocks. The real issue in this city is whether Jesus Christ will reign over his people and send us out into our city and into the world, to the ends of the earth, to suffering places, because we are absolutely secure in the knowledge that our Lord Jesus Christ has won the victory. Now, my brothers and sisters, we are at war. We're at war. And we need to pray. And we need to labor. And we need to be bound together like a mighty army. And we need to go with the only thing that can undeceive the nations: the glorious gospel of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, that'll need to be enough tonight. But it is enough, isn't it? May God strengthen us through one another and give us courage to serve him. Our Heavenly Father, thank you again for your word, for its power, for the sheer power of these images that are set before us in the pages of your word. As we fast move to the end of the book of Revelation, we feel sometimes we would be glad to stay in these pictures forever and forever. But we do pray you would help us to close the picture book and to move out into the world and be your faithful soldiers and servants until our life end. We ask this for Jesus' sake.